Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, be with us now for these next minutes together, that our time would not be wasted, but you would speak to us. We need to see more of Jesus. We need your comfort. We need your conviction. We need you. And so we pray that our ears would be open and your voice would be clear. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Psalm this evening is Psalm chapter 2, which we will sing at the end of the service. And now I will read for us from Psalm chapter 2. It is so good. I love the evening service. I hope you do. It's great to see so many of you here. I love to end the Lord's Day coming together for worship. Yes, it can be a lot of work to get the momentum, to get back to church again, but it is well worth the effort. I know I have felt that my whole life, and I hope you experience that as well. And so I am grateful to be with you and excited to preach God's word from Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." One of my children has a birthday this week. Stop by our house most weeks. Somebody's getting a birthday. And this is not to tell him what he's getting, but imagine you're a child and it's your birthday and your parents keep telling you, "This is going to be a real special birthday. We have a special surprise for you. You are really going to like your present this year." And so you are very excited. You are very pumped up as mom and dad build up this present. You can't wait to see the special surprise. And so your birthday comes, and again, mom and dad reinforce, we have a special surprise. And finally, the party comes to an end. The friends, family are there. Mom and dad look at each other. "Should we bring out the surprise?" And the son, the daughter is nodding, "Yes, please do. You are dying for the surprise." And so you close your eyes, and people sing happy birthday, and 1, 2, 3, you open your eyes, and there are mom and dad with a great big birthday cake. Now, it's an interesting cake. It's shaped like a baseball or a pony, or at least that's what the Pinterest picture said it was supposed to look like. And it's a nice special cake. And so you're there, and you see a special cake with the frosting and the dinosaur, and it tastes good, and well, you kind of expected that there might be a cake, and this is something of a special cake, and so you try not to be ungrateful to mom and dad, but they really, really built up this birthday surprise, and here you are with a dinosaur cake, and so you don't mean to be grateful. The cake is nice, but you just keep thinking to yourself, there's got to be something else. There's got to be door number two. You don't want to get your hopes up too high, but it just seems like there has to be something more. And sure enough, when everybody's left at the end of the evening, mom and dad say, "Oh, wait, we have one more present for you. Follow us out to the garage." Now, you're a little kid, so it's not that exciting. Now, I was thinking, a bike? I don't even know if that's what kids want. So we're going to go real, real contemporary. It's a wonderful drone. It's a great drone, a great big one with a high-tech camera, and the thing can fly for a mile away. It is fancy, and so you are thrilled. You knew the cake. There had to be something better. Cake's nice, but now you got a fancy flying drone. Cake good, there had to be something more. That's how you have to read the Old Testament at times. And when you come to a psalm like Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, there is a layer of fulfillment that is good. And yet, as you read it, and I think as the original audience would have read it, they would have thought, okay, that's a nice dinosaur cake. But boy, this seems even bigger and better and grander than that. Might there be an even better surprise to come? That's what you have in Psalm 2. There's a king here, and the king is David. But you just get the sense that there must be someone more, something bigger than David going on here. And indeed, there is. This is one of the most famous psalms. It's about as big and as grand and as far-reaching as a psalm can be. It is an entire Christian worldview in one song. Psalm 2 divides neatly into four three-stanza sections. You can see this probably in your Bible with a little break between verses 1 through 3, then 4 through 6, then 7 through 9, then 10 through 12. It neatly forms four three-verse sections. First, the nations rage. Second, the Lord responds. Third, the sun reigns. And four, the blessed take refuge. So starting with the first of these four sections, the nations rage. Remember in Psalm 1, we began with a wicked revolt. But there it was speaking of individuals. The man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What was introduced in Psalm 1 as an individual rebellion has now taken root as full-scale national disregard for God. The nations rage, we read in verse 1. The people's plot. The kings of the earth take their stand. Their rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The word for anointed, you can see it's capitalized probably in your Bible, rightly so. It's the Hebrew word, Mashiach. Here our word, Messiah. The Greek equivalent is Christos or Christ. Christ, Messiah. They all mean the same thing, anointed one, the christened one. So the nations are raging against two people, against the Lord and against his anointed. As so often in the Old Testament, we may not have full-blown Trinitarian theology, but already we see that there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. There is the Lord, Yahweh, and then there is this figure who seems to be on par with Yahweh, the anointed. Later we will see in verse 7, he is a son. He is a son that is begotten, referring not just to David, but ultimately to God's only begotten son. The nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers come together and look at what they say in verse 3 about the Lord and his anointed. Let us break their chains. Let us burst their bonds. I remember listening to an excellent sermon. They're all really excellent from the good Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You can probably find it online somewhere, but preaching from Psalm 2, a much better Psalm 2 sermon than this one will be. And I just remember him going on and on from verse 3, let us burst their bonds asunder. That's what they're doing here. They're saying, in other words, get off our backs, God. Thanks, but no thanks. We don't want the Messiah. We don't want his commands. We know better for ourselves how to live. Now, do you see the contrast? This isn't the last time there is going to be a deliberate contrast between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In fact, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 probably go together in introducing the whole Psalter. Think about the man in Psalm 1. His delight, the blessed man, was in the law of the Lord. He dedicated himself to it day and night. But now, by contrast, these God-defying, Messiah-rejecting peoples of the world, They consider the law of the Lord not something to delight in, to meditate on, but it's like chains, fetters, bonds. This is a good exercise to reveal the state of your heart. How do you view the commandments of God? Delight, sweetness, honey, gold, or chains, bonds, fetters? They don't want the commandments. Why should God tell me how to worship or who to worship? God is such a killjoy. Think of his commandments. Why should there be only one God? Why should I have to rest one day a week? Why won't he let me steal or covet or dishonor my parents? What's the big deal about lust? Don't tell me what to do with my sexuality. All of these rules, God, you're just trying to keep me bound. They're shackles, they're chains. You want me to be your slave, which is true in a sense. We are slaves, but Romans 6 says God makes us slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to ever-increasing wickedness. Everyone is a slave to something. There is something, there is someone that is exercising some dominion over your life. It's true. Somewhere deep down, you're still living that your parents would say they love you, or that your kids will say they love you, or for some leader somewhere, or someone to affirm that your life has counted for something, or to prove to some people on Facebook that you'll never see again or you've never met before that you're a with it sort of person. G.K. Chesterton is a writer from 100 years ago. He's Catholic, and you have to take some things with a grain of salt, but one of the most incisive writers into the human condition, and particularly in our modern moment. He says that Christianity is in a way like fairy tales. Now, he doesn't mean because it's not true. It's true. But he says in fairy tales, there is always some if. You can have this great treasure if you just don't ring this forbidden bell. The rule, he says, often seems strange, arbitrary, oppressive. But he says part of the wonder of children is that as children hear the story, they think, for crying out loud, do not touch the bell. Come on, Peter, Lucy, just listen to what Aslan says. Just, you'll be happy. Just follow the rules. Chesterton says this, the note of the fairy utterance always is, you may live in a palace of gold and sapphire if you do not say the word cow. Or you may live happily with the king's daughter if you do not show her an onion. The vision always hangs upon a veto. All the dizzy and colossal things conceded depend upon one small thing withheld. All the wild and whirling things that are let loose depend upon one small thing that is forbidden. So he goes on, such it seemed was the joy of man, either in Elfland or on earth. Listen to this. The happiness depended on not doing something which you could at any moment do and which very often it was not obvious why you should not do it. Think of the garden. You can live forever. You can be happy forever. I'm just giving you one thing that you must not do. That tree, all the other trees, that tree, don't eat of it. Which is the tree, of course, that they eat from. This is how it is with God's law. They sometimes seem strange. It may not always be obvious why we should keep them. It may look at times as if God's moral code can be broken with impunity. Well, look at the wicked. They could be just as happy. Aren't they happier for breaking God's law? But that's not the way the world really works. Chesterton goes on to say that he could never join in the men of his time in their sentiment of revolt because he figured that maybe the real world was kind of like the fairy world of stories. Maybe all the joy in the universe depends on me not doing something. And that may seem unfair. But here's what Chesterton says. Keeping, and he's thinking here about marriage and sex, he says, keeping to one woman is a small price for much as seeing one woman. Have you ever thought of that? To complain that I could only be married once was like complaining that I had only been born once. It was incommensurate with the terrible excitement of which one was talking. It showed not an exaggerated sensibility to sex, but a curious insensibility to it. And here's a great line. A man is a fool who complains that he cannot enter the Garden of Eden by five gates at once. In other words, there's a way. And so often in the stories and in the true story, it's the case, you can have all these things. You can be happy. You can have blessing. But here's the one thing you must not do. So he says here, men, you can have a wife. He says, it doesn't mean that you're so, prudish that you're insensible to sex. He says quite the opposite. You're not curious enough or you don't see the wonder in it enough to guard it and to protect it and to preserve it. That you should have it in all of its joy and all of its dignity is but with one other person. God gives laws for our good and for our freedom that we might find liberty in his bondage. That's part of the faith of being a Christian. There is truest freedom in bondage to Christ. But here we see the peoples of the world, the kings, the authorities, the important people, the elite. They get together and say, we don't want these chains. Let us burst their bonds asunder. They think they know better. They think they can do without God. They think they are little rebels against the Lord and his anointed one. They think they can revolt against God and win. And perhaps that is the position for some of us. What does God know, really? I'm 18 years old. I know a thing or two. Or maybe, you know what? I'm 80 years old. I've been there. I've done that. I lived my life. I think I deserve to make my own rules. Let us burst their bonds asunder. The nations rage. Second, the Lord responds. Now look at how the Lord responds. He does not engage in apologetics. There's a place for that, but that's not what he does here. He does not bring the peoples along gently, saying, now that's a really good question. I see your point. Let me just try to explain myself. Now, there's a time to do that as well. But that's not the position of the Lord here. It is a startling thought, verse 4. It may be hard to swallow for some of us, but it is right in front of you, eminently biblical. We like to think of God of being a real chummy sort of deity. Slaps us on the back and chuckles a lot. But the only time we hear God laughing in Scripture is when he is laughing at the wicked. Now, we can say by common sense, God must have, have a sense of humor, or he wouldn't have made us so funny in all the ways that we are. And certainly, you know what I'm like, and you know that I have a great love for well-placed humor. But let us notice why and when the Lord laughs. It is not cruel mockery. It is not a sadistic sort of the cartoon villain whose, eyebrows go down and his eyes get all pointy. It's not that sort of laughter. Any more than God's compassion is mere sentimentality. So many of us have a cartoon God. When God loves us, we reduce it to mere sentimentality. When he's angry, we make it into some sort of Disney villain. What we have here is the Lord of the universe getting a kick out of how high and mighty human beings think they are. It's like a one-year-old throwing a temper tantrum on the floor because it's time for bed. She thinks she will escape bedtime by her antics, when all you have to do, at least when they're one, is pick them up, especially if they're still in a crib, which is like a family jail, and you just put them in there, plop them in the crib, you're bigger, you're stronger, all of their crying, all of their antics. Now, it's not perhaps the time to laugh over them, but you look at it and say, that's not gonna get you anywhere, sweetie. Off you go into your crib. So we rebel, we revolt against God, and we think in that moment, oh, we're gonna teach God a thing or two. We're going to really show him this time. We think we know the best way to live. We're smart. We're sophisticated. We know better. Well, there's no way to put this really nicely to you. But if that's what you think of your puny rebellion against God, he laughs at you, at me. He finds it amusing that his creatures make their own rules and think that they will get things figured out. As the saying goes, God made us in his own image, and ever since we've been returning the favor by making him in ours. So we think that God ought to subscribe to our rules. It tickles God's funny bone to see us all scurrying about as if we are going to kick him off the throne. Little ants going about building their little ant hills when all you have to do is step, and with a brush of your foot, there goes a full day's work. He's not threatened. His laughter is not a sort of guffaw. And here's where the analogy breaks down. You're 1-year-old, maybe throwing a temper tantrum, and somehow you still think, well, she's cute, albeit not at the moment. But God does not think us cute when we rage against him. He considers, as a judge would, that we are in contempt of court. He holds us, verse 3, in derision, out of order, in contempt. And after God's laughter, verses 5 and 6, does not come a sweet snuggle time. It comes rebuke, comes wrath. Calvin says, let us therefore assure ourselves that if God does not immediately stretch forth his hand against the ungodly, it is now his time of laughter. And although in the meantime we ought to weep, yet let us assuage the bitterness of our grief, yea, and wipe away our tears with this reflection, that God does not connive at the wickedness of his enemies, as if from indolence or feebleness, but because for the time he would confront their insolence with quiet contempt. Calvin's point is, do not think that the God in heaven is unaware of the rebellion against him. You think he doesn't see? You think he doesn't care when the nations rage? When the people who have nothing but ill to say about God seem to be getting ahead? You think God doesn't notice? You think God is absent? This psalm reminds us, perhaps God is waiting and laughing. Notice in verse 6, he breaks his silence. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this is where we begin to see the double meaning of the psalm, not only the birthday cake, but the birthday present, the fancy drone. There's a double meaning going on here. This psalm was either a coronation song for the king, or it was a song that David wrote later looking back at his coronation. But that's the theme. Is a king's coronation, the king being installed on his throne. So on one level, Psalm 2 is about David. He's the Lord's anointed one. When all the nations rage against Israel, God promises David, he will rebuke them. The Lord himself has a king in Zion. That is, the Lord will not forget Jerusalem and King David. But there's more going on than that. Verse 6 is the literal and the thematic center of the psalm. The I is emphatic. As for me, I, you could really translate it, as for me, I have established a king of my own choosing. I, as for me, God, have established a king, and he will rule over all the raging, all the revolting, all the rebellious nations of the earth. That's why he can laugh. Yes, there's King David, but not just David. There's someone greater than David, which is what the third section is about. The nations rage, the Lord responds, and then the Son reigns. The reason it is so futile to rage and rebel against God is because the decree has already been issued. God's king will reign over the nations. You see, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. This has been fixed firm. This is absolute. This is not open to election or debate. God does not have to canvass your neighborhood looking for votes. But who is the king? As I said, on one level, it's David. Now notice, this psalm is not ascribed to David. 37 of the 41 psalms in book 1 of the Psalter are ascribed to David. But we know from Acts chapter 4 that David is the author of Psalm 2. We see the reference there that this was what David said. So these verses are about the Lord saying to David, when he was crowned king, David, you're my son, I'm your father, you will rule, I will expand your kingdom. It's the promise of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body and establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. The inauguration of the Davidic covenant, the promise to David and to his son Solomon after him. So this is about David in Jerusalem, the earthly Zion, which is very good news. But David is a dinosaur cake in the grand scheme of things. He's not a new bike or a fancy drone. There's more than meets the eye here, and many of the Jews saw it. They saw in this passage a prophecy about the Messiah. So not just the anointed one, David, but the anointed one, capital letters, the Christ. Think of Acts 4. Peter and John are preaching about the resurrection. Some people are upset, and so Peter and John get put into prison temporarily. The next day they stand trial before the rulers and elders of the people. They want to shut up Peter and John from preaching this message. So they tell them, don't go on speaking in this name. And then the rulers let them go. Peter and John go back to their own people. They report what has happened, and they say this. In their prayer, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So there's the reference. This is from David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There's the Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation from the early church on Psalm 2. Yes, it's about David, and they recognize David said it, but now they realize, the kings, the rulers conspiring together. This is not just a general word, but a specific word. Herod, Pontius Pilate, together with the Romans and the people of Israel, conspired together to put to death the anointed one. And notice that they don't for a moment think that this was somehow a deviation from God's plan. No, this was the profound fulfillment. They were doing only what God from eternity had predetermined would happen. I know that predestination can be a difficult doctrine for many people to come to grips with, but this is one of those passages you see. The most heinous activity and crime and sin in all the history of the world, the crucifixion of the Son of God, is explicitly said to have happened according to God's predetermined plan. It puts into perspective all of the evil that we see, all of the wickedness that can be perpetrated upon us. If this action was according to God's predetermined plan, then we should not think that God, we must rescue him from being the one ultimately to decree everything that comes to pass. So the kings and the rulers were Herod and Pontius Pilate. The Lord had established not only David, but the much bigger present to come. Here's how Paul puts it in Acts 13. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Remember, that's what Jesus heard at his baptism. This is my beloved son. That's what he heard at the transfiguration. You are my son. That's what it says in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5, that Jesus is superior to angels, to prophets, to King David, to King Solomon. He is the much better present waiting in the garage. The only Son of God the Father, anointed by God himself to reign and rule over the nations. We see this imagery then picked up in the last book of the Bible in Revelation. Three times in the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus will rule with an iron scepter. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. This is in fulfillment to what was predicted in Psalm 2. He, Jesus, is the true and rightful king in the world full of imposters. And then you see verse 8, the great missionary impulse of verse 8. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Doesn't it remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew 9, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That's Jesus pulling from the messianic Psalm 2. Do it, he says. Pray, ask. The great preacher Harry Ironside once said, I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written across the entire platform, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Make it one of your regular prayers. May it wave as a banner over our hearts for every missions conference and every preaching Sunday. Ask of me, the Lord says. You have not because you ask not. We are commanded, ask of me. The nations are my heritage, the ends of the earth, my possession. They all belong rightfully to King Jesus. The nations rage, the Lord responds, the Son reigns, and then fourth, the blessed take refuge. I said at the beginning that you have an entire Christian worldview in this one song. Do you see it? First, we have the doctrine of man in verses 1-3. The people are rebellious enemies of God. They don't want his yoke, though it is easy. They don't want his burden, though it's light. Then we have the doctrine of God in verses 4-6. The Lord is holy and sovereign over his creatures. He is angry at their rebellion. Then in verses 7-9, we have the doctrine of Christ. God's Son is the anointed one. He's the king. He has all authority. He is the one from the Father before whom all nations must bow. And then in verses 10-12, we have the way of salvation. Or if you want to put it into the categories of systematic theology, anthropology, theology, Christology, soteriology, an entire Christian worldview in this one song. And step one in this way of salvation is found in verse 10. Be wise and be warned. Step two is found in verse 11. Serve and rejoice. Step three is found in verse 12. Kiss and be saved. I had you at the beginning. Imagine you're a child awaiting your birthday present. Now I want you to picture a king in royal attire. Something from a painting of years gone by, a king with fine jewels on his hands, a flowing cloak behind his neck, sparkling crown on his head. Picture this regal king sitting on an impressive throne, which stands at the end of a long palace hall. As you might see in a movie, the hallway is surrounded by advisors and soldiers, and they're all standing at attention, some with trumpets, some with swords. And you enter this massive throne room, perhaps walking down a long corridor, just like this center aisle here. And you enter the room as a traitor. And you hang your head low and you shuffle your feet forward because they're bound in shackles and your wrists are in cuffs, and as the whole room hears the clanging of metal on the marble floor, you make your way slowly. The guards lead you to the king. You think of your insurrection. You have led a rebellion against this king. You are a traitor in his presence. You spoke out against him. You persuaded your friends to take arms against him. You even plotted in secret how to overthrow this king. You paid no attention to his decrees when they were announced. And as you raise your head, barely ever so slightly, to look upon the king, you see that at first his eyes flash with fire, burn with anger, terrible in wrath, the wrath you know you deserve, for you have been an enemy of the king. But you recall that you have heard about this king, that he's not only just, but he's merciful. And you have heard the rumors that many a traitor who has entered into his hall in rags and chains and bound before him, you've seen to exit that very same day with new clothes, free. And so, hoping against hope, you plead for the mercy you know you don't deserve. And you fall on your knees in shackles before this great king in his great throne room. And you say, I have lived as an enemy before you, but I promise upon pain of death, if you will give me freedom, I will be your servant. And do you know what the king would say to you, a traitorous, blasphemous, rebellious enemy? He would say what we have recorded at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in the king. How should a raging nation, a plotting people, a rebellious child respond to the Lord and his anointed one? Seek refuge. The only refuge from the king is with the king. This is the great mystery and majesty of the Christian faith. The only shelter from the wrath of the Lamb is found in the blood of the Lamb. The only one who can set you free from the just anger of the king is the king himself. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is the blessed, the happy way to live. Did you notice? Psalm 2 ends in the very same way Psalm 1 begins. Now, we've seen compare and contrast. We've seen how the wicked and individuals rise to the wicked nations. We've seen that the scoffers are the wicked in Psalm 1, and the one laughing is the Lord in chapter 2. But now we see a great similarity. For Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all those who take refuge. There's some evidence among Jewish writers and early Christian manuscripts that Psalm 2 used to be a part of Psalm 1. Some of the oldest manuscripts for Acts 13 say Paul is quoting from the first psalm, not the second psalm. Now, I think we're right to have Psalm 1 and 2, but apparently at some point, some people thought that they went together, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were the introduction to the whole Psalter, which explains why neither of them give an author, because it's a kind of preface to the entire book. Here's how the blessed live. It moves through the whole progression, moves through rebellion to salvation to the Son, and it ends again with the way of blessedness. Both Psalms are concerned with the same thing, how to live a blessed life. See, without Psalm 2, the blessed way of Psalm 1 can sound like, well, you just have to avoid sin. You just have to read your Bible. And that's true, but that's impossible on our own. Yes, God cares how you live, but that's not the end of the story, which is why Psalm 1 must lead into Psalm 2. For there is not just a blessed way, but there is the way, the truth, the life, the anointed one, the Christ. So the blessed way we see is not just a way to live, it is a person to live in. We see here ultimately the blessed one, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, He is strong. He is sovereign. He is severe. And he is kind. Blessed and happy are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, direct our hearts and our thoughts to this Son, the Holy One, the Anointed One, that we may live a blessed, happy life, that we would not do the very things you have told us not to do. We would trust you, that you only want us to have the way marked out with blessing. Forgive our rebellion. So often we do enter in with heads drooping low, bound by our sin, coming before you, pleading for mercy. We are so grateful that in Christ, you not only let us go, but you clothe us in royal robes to be your own sons and daughters of the King. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.